Appreciate that. Hey, we're going to go ahead and dismiss the kids to Children's Church. While they're heading down, I'd like to invite the rest of you to open up to Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1. I'd like to just say in preface to this that typically during this weekend, the weekend before, or in this case on the 4th of July, we take a week to do a God and country type message. Now, over a week ago when we were planning to put what scripture we were going to use in the bulletin so people could have a heads up on it, be reading ahead of time, as I was praying about it and just thinking about where our country is, it just impressed me, you know, whether it's a soldier that's killed in the line of duty in this country for protecting us, whether it's, you know, maybe we grieve the loss of what we see in our country right now. It's like, man, this country isn't what it was maybe when I was a child. It's different. Maybe our sense of patriotism is different. Maybe we're sorry to see morals where they are, and there's a grief that's with that. But there's a lot of tragedy that's going on, and I think, and we've in our own community experienced tragedy recently. We'll be talking about that in just a moment, but the bottom line is, how do we deal with it? And so we're going to go to the Word of God today. And though this isn't the only text in the Bible that speaks about great loss, it certainly is a key one. It's an important one. So we're going to take a look at this morning. I'm going to read Job 1, the whole chapter, and then most of chapter 2. We'll finish out the rest of it later. But just to set the tone for what we're going to consider today. Job chapter 1, verse 1. Now there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. His possessions also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yokes of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man was the greatest of all the men of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When the days of feasting and had completed their cycle, Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" And then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Then Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him." So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. Now on the day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. The Sabians attacked and took them. They also slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, also another came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The Chaldeans formed 3 bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the 4 corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they died. And I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to to present himself before the Lord. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause." Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life. However, put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh. He will curse you to your face." So the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your power. Only spare his life." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a potsherd to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" And all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Father, as we come before you in your word today, I pray you help each one of us to receive this message. I know each one of us are at different places. Perhaps there's some here who've lost a friend's child. Perhaps we've lost someone ourselves recently. Perhaps we do mourn what we see in our country as we see godlessness grow. Father, whatever the mourning, whatever the tragedy might be that we're dealing with, I pray you'll help us to take to heart these words this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, we live in a nation where tragedy happens daily. It happens daily. And whether it was in a massive way like with the condos in Florida recently, or whether it's individual events, tragedy is hitting around our country just daily. For instance, Kevin Apple was an Arkansas police officer who was killed recently as a couple people who were stealing a Jeep ran over him and he died from that. Or consider Belinda Hernandez, who was killed by her husband and former police officer. They'd been married for over 30 years. Or consider a 5-year-old son of Travis Stackhouse, who on Father's Day in 2019 struck his own son over a piece of cheesecake on Father's Day. And locally we know the Gillum family lost 2-year-old Ben this past week. We've had people call us, people who don't even know the family, weeping with them over the loss of their son. How do we respond to tragedy? I mean, maybe it's you who suffered this type of loss. How do you deal with it? Or maybe, a friend of yours has gone through a tough, tough loss, and you want to best be able to encourage and help them out. How do you do that? That's what we want to consider this morning. In our own church family, we've had people who've experienced great loss. I think of Sylvia Gertz, who lost her daughter, Tara, and then just more recently, her husband, Don. She understands great loss. What about Rick and Linda Cox, who lost a twin son, Charles, 6 months before the birth date? And then 16 years later, they would lose their son, Thomas, in a car accident. That was 22 years ago. Or maybe Chad and Kristen Lang, who lost their 18-month-old son, Brady, 23 years ago. Or maybe Jim and Ray Stansberry, who lost their 53-year-old daughter, Shelley, to cancer. I had a chance to sit down and talk with Rick and Linda Cox this week, Jim and Ray Stansberry, and was able to make a call to Chad. So as we go through the message today, I'll be interspersing some of the things they've shared with me that I think could be helpful to us. If we're going through grief, or if we're trying to help someone who is. Our sermon in a sentence today is this. Godly people are not exempt from tragedy. They're not. But they're better able to deal with it if they trust God to lead them through it. Let me repeat that. Godly people are not exempt from tragedy, but they're better able to deal with it if they trust God to lead them through it. So as we answer the question, how do we respond to tragedy? We're going to answer that question by asking and answering two other questions. The first question is this. How should I respond to tragedy in my own life? How should I respond to tragedy in my own life? Well, chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 10 really speak to that. We're going to set the scene as we look at this portion of Scripture by saying that Job 1 starts out with a portrait of the man Job. We see what this man is like. Now, if you think that God, that the just people who are wicked deal with very difficult situations in life, consider this portrait of Job. We're told in verse 1 that he was lived in the land of Uz. This is in Edom. We'd recognize those were the descendants of Esau, southeast of Palestine. And if we would look at Job 29, we're not going to turn there today, but if we look at Job 29, verses 7 and 8, we would see that Job lived in a walled city with gates. And what's more, he was an elder in that city, had great respect. Furthermore, we take a look at Job chapter 1 and verse 1, and we see this about this man, this moral characteristic. That man was blameless. That means he was honest. He was upright, meaning that he related well to those who were around him. He feared God, that he has a reverence for God, and he turned away from evil. He wanted to stay away from evil emotionally and actually physically. He turned away from it. This is the man we're talking about who had this situation happen to him. We look at verse 2. It's a large family by our standards, right? 7 sons, 3 daughters. Large family he had. And we look in verse 3, the wealth that was measured for him wasn't measured by dollars or by how many acres he had, but interestingly, we're told of the number of animals, livestock that he had, and the number of servants that he had. And this statement was made when we take a look at this verse. It said that the man was the greatest of all the men of the East. This idea of being the greatest man of all the East, it was characteristic of this man. He was known as a man who had the stuff, all these material things. He was known, as it was said of Solomon in 1 Kings 14:30, that he was known, he had more wisdom than all those men of the East. There's a comparison of this is a prestigious person. This is a notable person. Note also, we see in verse 4, that these siblings, they got together and they feasted with one another, they ate and they drank together. They wanted to be together. There's a sense of unity here we see in this family. Not only is it a large family, but they seem to really enjoy being together. And it's festive. It seems to be the tone that this family has when they're together. They really enjoyed being together. You didn't see them holding out. They wanted to get together. And these brothers took care of their sisters. We see that in verse 4. Note, if you will, Job's priestly role in this family. We believe he lived in the time of the patriarchs, perhaps Abraham's time, perhaps before. We have reason to believe that because we're told he lived, you know, talks about him 140 years, and this is the time frame where they lived longer than later times in Scripture. Also, there was no mention of the tabernacle. Of course, he was not in Israel, so he wouldn't have been in that area, but there's great indication that he was from that time, the patriarchal time. But it's interesting that as he's observing his children feast and being with one another, and they had to bring great joy to him, he also recognized that when you're feasting with one another, maybe in the frivolity of the moment, maybe something was said that wouldn't honor God. And so we see, as we look at verse 5 here, it says of Job that when the days of feasting had completed their cycle, Job would sin and consecrate them, rising up in the early morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually. Very much concerned, not only about his own moral being, but but about the well-being of his kids. So he does this interceding for them. Well, we see what this man is like, what this family is like. But now the scene changes. Because in verse 6, the scene goes to heaven, where something very fascinating takes place. We see in verse 6 that the angels present themselves before the Lord. Along with them, of course, is Satan. And we might say to ourselves, how can this be that Satan would appear in the presence of God? Well, we must remember that Judas himself was with the disciples, right, during the Lord's life. So he's appearing before the Lord. And we see that in verse 7, the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. We see two aspects here. Number one, Satan's accountable to God. God asked him, where have you been? God could ask him that rightfully. He created him. And God knew. But he's having Satan account. He's been roaming around. Which shows us something else about Satan, and it's this. Unlike God, Satan is not omnipresent. He's not everywhere. He, like we, must look around. He's not omnipresent. Well, verse 8 is fascinating to me that God initiates this when he says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? God initiates this observance of this man to Satan. Of course, Satan answered and Lord and said, God repeats in verse 8 what was said in verse 1 about Job. He's blameless, he's upright, he's fearing God, and he's turning away from evil. But in verse 9, Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear you for nothing? For no reason? He expands on that in verse 10 where he says, you've made a hedge about him. In other words, you've fenced him in protectively. You know, perhaps in your own prayers, you have found yourself praying, Lord, please put a hedge of protection around, and you name the person. Now, I'm not saying it's a bad thing to pray for someone, but the question is, what happens if that hedge of protection is removed from one of God's people? And that's the question that Satan is asking God. You've protected this man. You've looked out for him. You've blessed him greatly. But what happens if these protections are removed? And that's the question that's being posed here. In verse 12, the Lord says, all he has is in your power, but don't put forth your hand on him. And so we're told here that after this has been said, Satan departs from the presence of the Lord. Now, in verse 13, the scene changes once again from the heavenly scene of God with the angels, and particularly Satan here as they're interacting, back to Job. The focus is on Job now. And it opens up in this scene of just saying in verse 13 that Job's children are eating at the oldest son's place. They're feasting on this special day. And then in verse 14, we see that the first of four messengers appears. And he appears to Job in verses 14 and 15, and he says, the Sabians have attacked. They've taken the oxen and the donkey, and the servants have been killed. I alone am left. What really bad news. A businessman has some of his assets just wiped out, and his servants on top of that, except for one who brought back the news. In verse 16, the second messenger comes. This fire from heaven, most likely severe lightning, we're told that it took the sheep and the servants and didn't just kill them, but consumed them. And they're killed, except again, this one messenger who comes back to report to Job. Well, now the messengers become quickly, because in verse 17, messenger 3 comes and said, the Chaldeans came, they're in three parties, they've taken the camels and they've slain the other servants except me alone to share this with you. I alone have escaped. You have to wonder, don't you, in verse 18, when the fourth messenger comes to Job, you have to wonder, you have to know that This has this foreboding feeling because the other three messengers have brought to tremendously terrible, terrible news. And he doesn't know what's going on. You and I have been given the book of Job to know everything that's going on. All Job knows is he's being hit with bad news after bad news after bad news. But whatever foreboding he had as he saw the fourth messenger, he could not have anticipated the severity of this message. Because the messenger says, "Your sons were eating and drinking at the oldest son's house, and a great wind came across the wilderness." Maybe it was tornadic, or it was a microburst or something to that effect, but it struck the four corners of the house and it fell on your children and they died. And I alone have escaped. So we've taken 19 verses of this first chapter to set the context in answering the question, how do you deal with tragedy? I've never experienced tragedy like this. So let's hear from Job. Let's see how Job responds, how this godly man responds. Notice the first thing in verse 20. Job arose and he tore his robe and shaved his head. And fell on the ground. First thing we see Job doing is he's grieving. He's grieving. Godly people grieve when these types of things happen. When you have loss of a child, or in this Job's case, all of your children, grieving. His way of grieving looks quite different than ours, doesn't it? We wouldn't think to grieve in this way of falling to the ground and shaving our head and maybe throwing dirt on ourselves, ashes, tearing our clothes. It's culturally different than what we do. But we'd understand it if, when I was talking to Chad Lang, he said, over the loss of Brady, he said, we cried. Chad shared with me that a life verse for he and Kristen became the one in the Sermon on the Mount that we know, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." They've taken real, it's been healing to them. It's been something they've clung to. And God has given them hope with it. So grieving. What's the second response? We see this at the end of verse 20, where it says, he fell to the ground and he worshiped. He worshiped. The idea of worship is it's a posture. He bowed down. He bowed down before God. He grieved and he bows before God. And that second one is so important in the third thing that we see Job do, and that is in verse 21, he recognizes God's sovereignty. He recognizes God's sovereignty, where he says in the first part of verse 21, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away." When we come to a crisis like this as a believer, you will be brought to the realization that God does have a plan. You believe he has a plan, but you sure can't figure it out. In fact, as I talked to the ones I did, and as Beth and I had a chance to go to the Gillum service yesterday, all of these dear families recognize the sovereignty of God. God has a plan, but they sure don't know what it is. Chad said, "I couldn't see the purpose." Jim Stansbury said, "I accepted it, that is, that God is sovereign and that he had a plan, but I didn't like it." Who would? But we must recognize God's sovereignty. And you know, one of the things that these families understand is even though they don't understand God's plan in it all, and they know He's in control, they know He has a plan, one thing they all understand as believers in Jesus Christ is they know the verse John 3:16. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son to die. We know He sent Jesus to die for our sin. And that we know, even in the midst of a crisis where you have no understanding of God's sovereignty, what He's thinking, what He's up to, what His purposes and plans are, we know from God's Word He loved us so much that He sent His only Son to die for our sin. So, if you're here today, and maybe you've lost somebody dear to you, or you grieve for someone who does, who has. You need to come to grips with the fact that the one who can take you through this grief is the one who sent His Son to die for you. Maybe you're here today and you don't know Jesus as your Savior. You know you're a sinner. You know you don't please Him with your life. But you recognize that, man, I don't know how to deal with this situation. None of us does without the gospel answer. But come to Christ, come to God through Christ and say, I know I've sinned. I know I don't have fellowship with You. I need it desperately at this time. I come to Christ for forgiveness. I recognize that He paid the price on the cross. I could never do it. God so loved us that He gave His only begotten Son. Whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting hope. And there's a great message of hope in that verse. So he grieved, he worshiped, he recognized God's sovereignty. But then I want to point out to you, I want to put out there to you the 1 Thessalonians 5:18 question. As I was talking to Jim Stansberry, he said, I've got a question for you, Dan. He pulled out of his Bible a bulletin that he'd gotten from the Berean Church years ago, and on it was the passage quoted in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 16 through 18. Let me just read it. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. It says, how do you do that when it comes to the loss of your child? It's a fair question, isn't it? We're looking at Job together as we're looking for answers to that question. And notice with me, if you would please, the very last part of verse 21, where as Job is recognizing God's sovereignty, he says this at the very end, blessed be the name of the Lord. That means praise God is another way to put it. Praise the Lord. Now, these parents who I spoke to suffering this great loss, I mean, quite honestly, they wish their child were still with them. And which of us wouldn't? But the one thing we see Job doing, I don't think it's a sin for a Christian parent to say, I wish my child were still here. But Job says, blessed be the name of the Lord. That's not in any way taking away from his loss. It's not negating. It's not saying, well, I'm glad that they're gone so I can praise God. No. He's finding refuge in God when nothing else makes sense. Went to the Gillum service yesterday, and during it they had praise songs, praising Jesus. They're hurting like crazy, but praising the Lord. Number five, notice in verse 22, through all this, Job did not sin. The fifth thing is avoid sin. A godly response to grief, to loss in this way is to avoid sin. From each of the ones I spoke to about the loss, especially of their children, I heard this. I had a choice to make. How was I going to respond to this? One said, am I going to run? Am I going to do this? Am I going to do that? But I had a choice to make. What am I going to do? I appreciated so much, again, going back to the service yesterday when Roy said, and they shared, both Roy and Brandy shared that about their son, Ben. But Roy said this at the very end. He said, you know, after what happened with his father and what's gone on with his child, he was at the end of his rope. He's just hanging on. But then at the very end, he looked at Brandy and he looked at his boys and he says, you know, what are we going to do? As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. That's what we're talking about. You've got choices to make. Even in the midst of grief, avoid sin by seeking the Lord. You see in verse 6 also it says, through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. The idea of blaming God is the idea of not of questioning why what this purpose was, but the idea of defaming his character, of condemning his character, of denying the very qualities that Scripture sets forth that he is. Job wouldn't do that. He didn't deny God his right due of who he was. Well, as we go to chapter 2, the scene changes. And now the angels appear before God again, and Satan is there. In verse 2, again, once again, God says to Satan, where have you been? And again, he says, I've been roaming. And again, we see that Satan is both accountable to God and not omnipresent, unlike our God who is omnipresent. In verse 3, again, God initiates the consideration of Job. Says, have you not considered my servant Job? Even if you incited me to ruin him, with no cause. Kind of a wordplay on when Satan says, is it for no reason that Job is serving you? God's saying, there's no reason to have done this. You've incited me to ruin him, and yet this man remains. His godliness. Satan says, in a sense, we've just scratched the surface with this. Skin for skin? Yeah. But all a man has, he will give for his life. He makes this proposition to God in verse 5 of chapter 2. You touch his bone and his flesh. It's interesting, the word touch his bone and flesh is the same word that's used, same original words that's used about the four corners of the house being crashed in. You touch his physical nature and he will curse you to your face. So God says in verse 6, he's in your power. Don't touch his life. Yet again, God sets the limit. Something we have to understand, we think about spiritual struggle that's out there in our world. While it may seem like the evil one has a lot of influence and is causing a lot of havoc around, he has his limits. It's a sovereign limit that God places. Notice the seventh thing that this godly man does is he takes care of his body. In verse 8, with these boils he has, in verse 7, Satan strikes him with these boils from head to toe. He takes care of his body. He takes his potsherd, which is really pottery fragments, and he begins to scrape himself of the sores. Now remember, at this time, there is no modern medicine. There is no Mayo Clinic of how to best deal with this. He's just trying to get some relief from the infection, from the pain. He's taking care of his body physically the best way he can, trying to get some relief even in the midst of this. And then, on his own physical just pain, and it's going to go throughout the book of Job, it talks about his pain. We see this tough moment in verse 9. It's difficult to process, where then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. tough moment. And people have postulated different reasons for why Job's wife responded in this way. I would just say this. I think we have to be really careful about making judgments about what her position was, because we don't know her. We don't know much about her before or after this. Who of us can understand the grief that she's just gone through? Losing these children, losing these other things. And she responds in this way to Job. But notice what Job does in verse 10. He sets a godly tone at home, even in the midst of this great pain that's going on. In response to his wife, he says this: "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? And all this, Job did not sin with his lips." He's making the point to her, you know, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. We have to understand, Proverbs 14:1 says, "A fool has said in his heart, there is no God." A fool either denies God himself or denies truths about God. And he's saying to his wife, "You speak as one of the foolish women." He's not saying that she was one who was an atheist or one who didn't believe the truths of God, but he's saying, "You're speaking as one who doesn't understand that truth." And it's a difficult thing for him to say to her at that time, for sure. But he says, shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? He's saying we need to come to grips with this. It says, in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now I want to say, this isn't in the text itself, and I'll be honest with you on this, but I want to just say this. I think there's every reason to believe, as we take a look at this, we're told that Jesus was full of grace and truth. I think in the way that Job is responding to his wife, even in verse 10, "In all this we're told Job did not sin with his lips." I mean, even in his response to his wife, I think he's trying to be gracious with her, but they're trying to work through. This is difficult for them all, right? There's no question about that. But you're trying to set a godly tone at home in the midst of this tumultuous and grief-filled time. So difficult. Well, we've been talking about Job and how one goes through grief themselves, but we're going to take the last few minutes today. Then we're going to turn the second question, which is, how can I help a friend who's experienced tragedy? How can I help a friend? I want to just read with you verses 11 through 13. A few verses, but there's a lot in there. We're going to take a few moments just to fill out our time with just some counsel on that. "Now when Job's three friends heard all of this adversity that had come upon him, they came each one from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamathite, and they made an appointment together to come to sympathize with him and comfort him. And when they lifted up their eyes at a distance and did not recognize him, they raised their voices and wept. And each of them tore his robe and threw dust over their heads toward the sky. Then they sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights, with no one speaking a word to him, for they saw that his pain was great." So how do we help those who have experienced grief? We're going to go through 10 things very quickly. Number one, when you hear of it, act on it. When you hear of it, act on it. In verse 11, we're told that they heard of it and then they begin to act on it. I've been told by those who've gone through this type of grief, especially Stansberry's and Cox's, that when you send cards, maybe you're prompted to send a card to someone immediately after the loss of a loved one, those cards can minister to people's hearts for years. Ray's mentioned, as I was talking with them, that she had just not been able to sleep well the night before I talked to them. And she pulled out her cards from Shelley, from others who sent things to her, and she just had a chance to read those, and they brought comfort to her. So cards you send are tremendously valuable. The Coxes mentioned there are poems that they received. One poem was so special that they took the poem out of the card and they put with it a picture, the last picture they had of Thomas before he passed. And they have that on their wall at home as a reminder of the gift that God had given to them. So what you send, what you do when you call or when you text, don't ever minimize what the value of that could be. Secondly, travel to be with them. Travel to be with them. These friends got up from the different areas they were, and they came and they were with Job. The Coxes, they were without a church during the time that their son passed away. They had no church for their son to have a funeral in. They ended up doing it at the high school there. But they had friends come to their house, and that meant a great deal to them. They just took that time to travel to be with them. Thirdly, come together with others to minister. These three friends came together. Nothing wrong. If you find it difficult to go to be with someone yourself, take friends along. You can go as a group. Job's friends did. Come together to minister at those times. Fourthly, sympathize. That may mean all you do is you shake your head in sympathy with them. Seek to console them. Fifthly, comfort them. Comfort them. It might mean you're moved to pity or compassion. You may express your sorrow to them. It was fascinating to me in talking to the couples, the families that lost their children, speaking with Chad on the phone. Even now, these years later, even decades later, tears still come when recalling the loss of their loved one. And there's still a place for comfort today. Number six, weep with them. And I have to admit, as these dear friends shared about the story of losing their children, I would weep. I can't comprehend. But I could see the pain in them, and I could see God's faithfulness with them as well. I'll weep with them. Number seven, grieve with them. Grieve with them. Again, it looks different in our day than it does in the day of Job, but whether it's going to spend time with them at their home or just calling them or going to a service or going over to the funeral home where they have a viewing or whatever, these are all different ways we can grieve with people. I realize how important that is. Rick said that one of the results of his grief over the loss of his son, Rick Cox, said that even though he tends to be an empathetic person, God grew that in him. He's able to come along people who've lost loved ones now and counsel them, and he can feel their pain because their sons. Number eight, sit down with them. Sit down with them. Rick Cox made the point that, you know, many times those who lose loved ones, they can be attended to very well for the week after, maybe even a month after, but a critical time is 4 to 6 weeks after. We need to remember them. We need to be visiting them, going and seeing them, even just taking time to sit down and be with them. In talking to the families who lost these children, they share with me, the ones I talked to share with me, that they at times even despaired of life itself. Whether it's contemplating suicide, whether it was just saying, Lord, I'm ready for you just to take me now. Their purpose in life had been shattered. Spend time with them. Sit down with us. Number nine is spend time with them. It's fascinating in the Jewish culture, and in Job's day we see this as well. They took 7 days. 7 days to mourn with the family just over their burial. Sometimes we find it hard to find moments of time, don't we? But I think we do well as we have a friend who goes through a difficult time to take time just to be with them. Spend time with them. The day of instant everything doesn't work well when it comes to grieving. Finally, number 10, silently listen. Silently listen as they share with you. You know, we know in the book of Job, these friends, I said, if the book ended after chapter 2, these friends did a great job. But man, after chapter 2, they're trying to explain to Job why this took place, and it comes back to him and his unworthiness and his fault, and all that to say, sometimes we just say too much at these times. And it's a time to just listen. Some of the family share with me things that said to the people said to them, these are actually things that were said to them that weren't very helpful. Things like, I know how you feel if you've never lost a child. Or something like, he's in a better place. Something like that even isn't even helpful either for those who go through a time like that. Things like, I'm sorry you hurt so bad. I lost my rabbit. It's been said. It will be okay. You're all young enough. You can have more kids. One even said, I'll pray over your child so he can come to life again. Take 2 aspirin and get over it. Listen. Being a friend to one who has experienced tragedy is not about answering the tough questions about why God has permitted that event to happen. But rather, it's being with them, it's listening to them, and it's praying for them. I think we need to remember that when we have friends who have experienced great loss. As we close, let me just remind you, godly people are not exempt from tragedy, but they're better able to deal with it if they let God lead them through it. Father, we come before you today, and around our nation, many people in many ways are experiencing grief and great, great loss. And Lord, it may be that some of our people here are right now experiencing loss that's very difficult for them. Lord, help us to learn. Help us, Father, to learn how to comfort others who might be going through difficult times too. Lord, we thank you. You've given us your word. And Father, I thank you for the dear people you've placed in our church family who, though I mourn for them that they've had to go through the loss that they've had, teach us. And may we learn from your word and from your servants. We just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.